What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. Glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Are you yourself a non-Catholic? Are you a Buddhist, a Baptist, a Methodist, a whatever, and you've got a question about the Catholic faith? We are here to answer that question. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, then just text us your first name, your brief question, message and data rates may apply. That is all we need to know. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Ace McKay is our producer today. Vanessa is handling the phones, I believe, or social media. Not quite sure. We'll get that cleared up. But in any event, if you would like to send us a question on YouTube or Facebook, you can do that by putting your question in the comments box. We'll take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Yesterday, toward the end of the show, we got a question from Emika watching us on YouTube. Couldn't get to it yesterday. We're going to get to it right now. Dr. Anders, how do the words of institution affect a change in the bread and wine when the priest reads it in the form of a narrative?
I wish I could tell you how it is exactly that God performs the miracle of transubstantiation. I have absolutely no idea how God performs the miracle of transubstantiation, but he promises that he does so on the occasion of the words of institution, which are, in fact, embedded in a narrative.
Well, there you go.
Because the priest recites the events of Holy Thursday and the institution of the Eucharist and the priesthood, and as he repeats the words of Christ, the same effects take place by the power of the Holy Spirit in some way unknown to me, but we hold by faith in the authority of Christ.
Very good.
I don't know how he made the world either, for that matter.
Well, I guess maybe we'll find out.
Yeah.
Maybe. Emika, thanks for watching us on YouTube. We got this question via email from Vera. Why did everyone before Noah live for so long?
Thanks. Don't know that everyone before Noah lived for so long. Know that some of the people mentioned in the Bible before Noah are said to have lived long. Doesn't mean everybody lived long. Just means those characters did. Why did they? Well, that's a good question, and all we can do is speculate. But it is within the narrative of Noah's flood, we learn that God says he's not— His spirit won't contend with man forever because they live too long and they get to all kinds of trouble. So he's going to limit the span of human life to kind of keep human beings in their place. That's sort of the way the narrative tells the story. And interestingly, the first character, he says he's going to limit the lifespan to 120 years. The first character that I believe that we're told explicitly died at 120 is, in fact, Moses.
Wow. Well, there you go.
Yep.
Okay, thanks so much for your email. Got this cleared up. Matt Kabinski doing the call screening today. Vanessa Sanchez is handling social media. She shared us this question from Gerard watching on YouTube this afternoon. And this is fascinating, actually. Did Christ eat the bread that he shared?
Meaning, did Christ eat his own body and drink his own blood?
At the Last Supper.
Yeah. Answer to the question is, he does say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come in glory, which would seem to suggest that he was partaking.
Yeah.
Now, did he partake before or after the consecration? Good question. I mean, the explicit words he uses are take and eat, all of you, this is my body, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, that's that. I mean, I guess there's a little bit of an ambiguity there in the narrative.
Yeah.
But let me make a case for him eating. This is just speculation on my part. Make a case for it. The Holy Thursday was more than just a meal. It was also a sacrificial act, but it was a sacrificial act that was in fact grounded in a meal, right? Because the Passover sacrifice on which the Eucharist is based, it's not reducible to the Passover sacrifice, but it grows out of it, is a shared meal, and our participation in the sacrifices are sharing in Christ in multiple respects. And so I think you could see a kind of intelligibility in Christ partaking himself to demonstrate his solidarity with the apostles that he had inducted into this mystery.
Gerard, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here's one from Martin. Who are the two beasts mentioned in Revelation?
Right. Well, they seem to be, at the very least, a kind of type or symbol of tyrannical, religious, and political power. The author of Revelation does seem to have in view, in his own contemporary time frame, the tyranny of the Roman Empire,
uh-huh,
and perhaps apostate Jews.
Oh, really?
So, but I mean, obviously, we're not so worried about Nero Caesar today. And so, if the historical referent is Nero, the application for the church today would be, you know, a Nero type person. You know, generally speaking, tyrannical religious and political authority. And we have that in every generation.
Sure, Martin. Thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we'd love to get it. We'd love to read it on the air and get it answered for you. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we're going to get to the phones in just a moment here. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Fascinating. 833-288-EWTN. EWTN, that's 833-288-3986. I'll give you that international number again, 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or as we mentioned earlier, you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Calls are coming in right now, but there is room for you. 833-288-3986. You ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life?
I have seen It's a Wonderful Life.
Pretty awesome movie. It really is.
You know, I'm not the huge fan that everybody else is of the film.
Really?
Yeah, because I don't think life actually turns out that way.
Well, but it's a movie, David. I mean, gee.
Yeah, I know. But I mean, he has all these tragedies and difficulties, and at the last minute, you know, it's the rabbit out of the hat solution. And my experience is like, you just have the troubles and the difficulties.
So why am I even bringing this up?
I don't know.
Well, okay. I can tell you why, because the little girl, do you remember her name?
No.
Zuzu.
Okay.
Zuzu said, every time a bell rings, an angel gets their wings. Well, now it may not be an angel, but you get your wings each and every week via EWTN. Our weekly e-newsletter is called Wings. It's packed with previews of upcoming EWTN radio and TV programs, new arrivals in our religious catalog, inspiring stories. Spread your wings when you visit EWTN.com. Click on subscribe. You sign up for it. It's absolutely free. I usually get it on Thursday mornings. So do check it out. It's a wonderful weekly e-newsletter. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Jonah to kick things off. Jonah is in Spokane, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Jonah, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm curious. I'm a longtime listener, and I've noticed you get a lot of the same questions, you know, week to week, episode to episode, you know, Mary stuff, purgatory stuff, stuff about the Pope. And I'm curious, Dr. Anders, what's a question that you don't ever really get on the air that you would love to speak to that's not, you know, part of the greatest hits that show up every episode?
Yeah, that's a great question.
I
would like to give it more thought and come back and answer it in depth another time when I'm able to think about it. But I'll tell you in general, the stuff that I really appreciate talking about the most, and that is rare, I mean, we occasionally get these questions, but they're not really on a daily basis, is I'd like to get questions about sort of the, you know, the heart of the Christian experience, the raison d'etre of the Catholic Church, how Christ saves us, how we appropriate that, the difference it makes to my life. What is Catholic spirituality? How do I actually change my interior life? How do I try to get free of sin? You know, what's the mindset of a Catholic? And you've probably heard me say many times that Augustine writes that the whole Catholic faith is really a means to an end.
Yeah.
And the end is this transformation in charity. And in my experience, and Catholicism is not unique in this, but a lot of religious traditions, it's so easy to get caught up in the minutiae of Catholic life or liturgy or sacraments or devotion or what have you, and kind of forget why we do the whole thing. Like, what's the end result? And naively, you know, someone might say, well, I go through these steps so that I can get to heaven when I die. Yeah, that's true. But how exactly does the one accomplish the other? I mean, is it magic? You know, God just arbitrarily says if you dance in a circle three times while, you know, hooting and hollering, I'll let you into heaven. That seems quite arbitrary. And that's that, no, there's something, there's a profound congruence between what God asks of us. It's not dancing in a circle, you know, arbitrarily. He asks us to do things that actually affect a particular kind of moral, psychological, spiritual, interior change, so that we come to see ourselves and the world and our neighbor differently, and we behave differently. And I like to get at that interior change, because at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. St. Paul telling us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how exactly should I renew my mind? What is it I'm to think on? What am I not to think on? How do I do that? This for me is like why I'm Catholic. I mean, when I became Catholic, I got interested in the pedantic stuff, the history of dogmatics and all those things that are interesting from an academic and abstract point of view. But what really ultimately sealed the deal for me was I realized, you know, questions of justification by faith or justification by works are just academic until you realize, like, I fundamentally need more than faith alone in my life. Like, this is not just an exegetical question for me. This is an existential question. I find myself in the grip of vice, of moral immaturity, of foolishness. And I need transformative wisdom to be a better human being, to love my wife more, to love my children more, to know how and for what I should sacrifice. How should I live? These are the questions that I think are of the most moment, the greatest moment. And outside of radio, I sometimes do, well, I don't sometimes, I habitually do life coaching, and I get clients that call and they say, you know, I've been Catholic for, you know, 2 years or 5 years or whatever, and I kind of don't know what to do with myself. You know, I understand the accoutrements of the faith.
Yeah.
I understand, you know, I maybe know the doctrine of the Trinity or the transubstantiation or we'll pray to the saints, but I don't see how it all fits together in a way that actually transforms my life and makes me a better, fundamentally better human being. That's what I like to speak to.
Sure.
That's what I'm trying to live and struggle with every single day as a Catholic, and I fail and I get up and I try again. And you know, I seek out spiritual direction and counseling and go to confession because I myself am on this path. That's the path I want to walk with people. That's ultimately why we do all this.
Fascinating. Jonah, thank you so much for your question from Spokane. And before we move on here, I do want to point out, and you have said this on the air, you don't really mind playing the greatest hits.
No.
On this show, because we have new listeners all the time. And, you know, those greatest hits that we talk about, the top 10 questions, the top 20 questions, that's fine.
It is. And I have had listeners point out to me on the show that they've listened, that somebody may listen to the show for years, and they say, you know, Anders, I've heard you answer this question multiple times, and you answer it in subtly different ways.
Yes.
And some of that is because I'm always reading new stuff. I'm always thinking new stuff. I'm experiencing new stuff. My experience of the faith changes along with yours.
We should never stop learning.
Never stop learning.
Ever, ever, ever. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN. Let's go to Eileen now, a first-time caller from Columbus, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Eileen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. David Anders. I appreciate you so much. You're truly a gift from God. I have a dear friend that was called me up and said, hey, I've taken him to Catholic Mass before, just like two or three times, with not a lot of explanation, but he was interested. And it's actually my friend's son. And he said the other day that I missed an opportunity to use apologetics to help him convert to Catholicism because he's going to be Greek Orthodox now. And I don't know how to approach that delicate conversation, plus I don't know a whole lot about Greek Orthodox.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm trying to think, what would I do in this situation if a friend came to me and said, well, I've decided to become Orthodox, and hey, Anders, you missed your opportunity to make me Catholic. You know, I think personally in that situation, I wouldn't feel like I had done anything wrong. I wouldn't feel guilty about it, nor would I be sort of, you know, just tragically discouraged that he was becoming Orthodox rather than Catholic. I would like him to become Catholic, obviously. But I think what I would primarily do is I would explore with him his reasons for becoming Orthodox. And I would say, well, okay, tell me about that. Let's have a conversation. You're my friend. I care about you. I'd like to know what's important to you. Please, you know, unfold to me the riches of Orthodoxy that have drawn you into this ancient and beautiful tradition that the Catholic Church regards quite fondly. And I would try to make that the basis of conversation and relationship. And, you know, I have analogous relationships in my own life where people take different religious paths from me, and I'm you know, pretty persuaded of my Catholic identity. But I'm unthreatened by people who choose to do something differently, and I try to treat them with respect and in the hopes that they will allow me the same respect to unfold my reasons for being Catholic and my journey as a Catholic. And yeah. I've had situations where I've been in relationship with non-Catholic people for years where, you know, I'm not explicitly trying to convert them. I'm not trying to proselytize them.
Yeah.
But just organically over the course of the relationship, my reasons for being Catholic are expressed, and I've had folks decide to become Catholic as a result of that. But again, it's the consequence of that genuine friendship and openness and organic relationship, not because I missed an opportunity to convert them, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm a little bit more than the fellow becoming Orthodox, I'm more troubled by the way he's conceptualized the decision to become Orthodox as the response to, like, a polemic, you know. There's a stage in everybody's religious development, mine too, you know, where I'm really focused on, well, the arguments. And you know, they're more or less compelling depending on where you stand. But ultimately, one's reasons for becoming Catholic or Orthodox ought to consist in more than argument. It ought to consist in the conviction that I know God, or I'm getting to know God better where I'm standing, you know, in this tradition. And subjectively, well, objectively, I think the Catholic has the better side of the argument. Subjectively, it may in fact be the case that a particular individual, for some idiosyncratic reason, is going to find God in Orthodoxy when, for whatever reason, they might not have found him in Catholicism. I mean, clearly that's the way the Church regards Orthodoxy. The Church looks at the Orthodox Church and doesn't say, how can we make Catholic converts out of all these people? That's not the way the Church looks at them. They look at the Orthodox and say, this is a legitimate Church. They got real sacraments. They have real history. We deeply regret the split in the Church that took place in the 11th century. We wish we could reconcile, and we want to do that from the top down. Like we're always in dialogue at the level of the episcopacy, at the level of the papacy,
sure,
to try to figure out how to reconcile our differences, but not, as they say, sheep stealing. You know.
No, no.
So I guess I would ask him questions or her questions, as the case may be, And, you know, when I have been in dialogue with Orthodox people or I've read their literature, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times when I read the Orthodox reasons for rejecting Catholicism, they seem to me to be arguments for rejecting not Catholicism, but the specifically Latin patrimony of the Church, ignoring the fact that there is a Catholic East. And so arguments about spirituality or devotion or liturgy or theological tradition, you know, I'll hear them take positions and I'll say, yeah, but we do that too. Like this thing that you're advocating for, we do that too.
Yeah.
And particularly, you know, your Eastern Catholic neighbors do that too. You know, we have within the Catholic patrimony, the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, all of the Eastern fathers, you know, all these things that are drawing you to Orthodoxy, they also exist within Catholicism. If you're not into the Latin Church, well, how about the Eastern Rite Catholic Church? And then you kind of have your cake and eat it too. You can have unity with the Catholic Church with the capital C and the Pope, and you can have all these riches of the Christian East.
Eileen, is that helpful for you?
That's beautiful. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call from Columbus. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a line open or two at 1-800. Well, let me give you the main number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, here's your main number, 1 and then 205-271-2985. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Betty. Betty is in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the Great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, Betty, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm looking for a book or a pamphlet titled When They Say, You Say. My grandson goes to a Christian school, and the coach at the school keeps questioning him about his faith and asking him if he knows he's really going to heaven and all those good Protestant questions. So I'm looking for a book for him that he could learn what to say back in response.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So probably the best book that I can think of that would speak to that concern would be Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism.
Great book.
It is a you know, blow by blow, when they say this, you say that kind of book. But I also, there's more to this question than just how do I teach my grandchild to respond. That's very helpful, and you should teach him and get him that book. But I don't like this soccer coach. I don't like a soccer coach who's going to come in and try to proselytize the soccer players, because that puts this kid, you know, he's sort of, you know, on the wrong foot with this guy. He's going to feel like, well, this guy doesn't like me because I don't share his religion, and maybe, you know, he's going to disadvantage me in the soccer team, and maybe I'm going to start feeling self-conscious about, you know, my position in the world and my family and my tradition. And I think it's just a very, I mean, kind of a quasi-abusive, spiritually abusive thing to do. And there's an imbalance of power, of course, between a coach and a player. And depending on how serious you are about the sport, that imbalance of power can become quite extreme. In fact, I have nothing to do with religion, but I have some friends that are pro and semi-pro athletes who in high school had to suffer all manner of indignities, you know, to be part of these super competitive traveling teams and so forth, and coaches that were downright abusive. And so that kind of power imbalance puts the whole thing on another footing. I think it's deeply unjust, and I have a problem with this soccer coach behaving that way. What I'd really like to do is talk to the soccer coach. So let's get the child the book.
Sure.
But let's also say, hey, there's this guy named David Anders. He's on Catholic Radio. I told him about you, and he really wants to talk to you. Get him to call me. And let's talk on the air about why he feels like he needs to convert this Catholic kid out of his soccer team.
We will put that call at the head of the
head
line.
Head of the line.
Betty, thanks for a great call.
I'd like to put him on the back foot.
There you go. Chuck standing by. Also Matthew in Little Rock. Robert in Quebec. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for this Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's get right back to it and talk with Chuck in Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Chuck. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Two things. One, I've got a friend who said he seriously considered becoming Catholic, but he has a problem with there being a miracle every Sunday, or really every minute of the day all around the world, you know, in a Eucharistic miracle. And I wonder if you could speak to that.
Yeah.
I was also wondering if you've ever considered putting your favorite questions and answers in book form, such as the old radio replies from Trimble and Cardi. I think that would be awesome.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate both those questions. So first of all, let me propose a refinement of vocabulary here, okay? A miracle, technically speaking, is a sensible phenomenon. That is to say, one that you can see, taste, touch, hear, smell, that dazzles the imagination and attracts the attention to validate the supernatural origin of some purported revelation or claim. And so, for example, Jesus walks on the water to underscore to the apostles that they don't need to be afraid. He can handle the wind and the waves, right? Because the guy that can walk on water can really take care of, you know, a flood. That's not a challenge for him. And it works. I mean, they say, who is this guy that walks on waves or raises the dead or what have you, okay? That's a miracle. Different term. Supernatural. Supernatural is something that is effected immediately by God, does not have to be a miracle. In the technical sense I've just defined, a supernatural event is one that God has brought about, but it doesn't necessarily come with tangible signs that mark it out to the casual observer as extraordinary. Now, all miracles by definition are supernatural. Not all supernatural events are, by my definition, miraculous.
Okay.
Now, your buddy who says, well, why does it have to be a miracle every week? Well, let's look at what the church says about the Eucharist. In fact, the church teaches that the change in the Eucharist is not sensible in any way. It's not visible. It's not audible. You can't detect it by olfactory senses. You can't sniff out the presence of Jesus.
Right.
It doesn't feel any different. In fact, all the properties of bread and wine remain, and so it's a change that is undetectable to any sense or any kind of empirical test. So it wouldn't be miraculous in the terms that I have used to define miracle, but it would clearly be supernatural. It's a supernatural change. Now, does your friend think, you said he's about to become Catholic, he's thinking about becoming, except for this, is he some kind of Christian now, or is he
nothing? He's a Protestant.
Okay, he's a Protestant.
I'm not entirely sure
what
he is.
So,
he's a good Christian.
Okay.
I
wonder if your buddy, the Protestant Christian, believes that Jesus comes and lives in his heart in response to the sinner's prayer. Many Protestants think that. You get down on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe in you. Come live in my heart and make me born again. And voila, that happens. Okay. Is that miraculous? Not by my definition. Is that supernatural in terms of Protestant theology? You bet. You bet. They think that that kind of conversion cannot happen except for the agency of the Holy Spirit. Do they believe in the fruits or the gifts of the Spirit in Christian life? That the Holy Spirit can inspire love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control into the soul? Yeah, they do believe that. All of them do, all right? Is that supernatural? Does that take place under God's agency? Yeah, that's the Protestant belief. Do they pray? I bet you they do. Do they pray for interior effects? Lord, give me this strength to ... every day.
Sure.
Every day. Well, do they think that that's supernatural? Or are they just... But they're just blowing smoke. They're just saying words into the air to no one in particular. I think they think it's supernatural. In other words, if he's a practicing Protestant of any kind of, you know, traditional Protestantism, he believes his own life is already replete with supernatural events. What's one more?
Good point. And there it is. Hey, thanks so much for your call there, Chuck. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Robert is in Quebec, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Robert. What's on your mind today?
I'm online.
Yes. Go right ahead.
Oh, Okay, I'm a French Canadian. I will have a little hard time to speak English, but I'll try to do my best.
Okay.
I was reading my Bible, and in the Old Testament, I think in Isaiah.
Isaiah? Uh-huh.
God said, outside of me, there is no God who saves.
Yes.
Can Dr. Anders agree with that?
That there is no God other than the Lord who saves. Yeah, well, that's
in the Old Testament.
Yeah, well, that is a teaching of sacred scripture and of the Catholic tradition. So wherein is the problem for you?
No, it's not a problem. In the New Testament, in John, Jesus, it said that no one has seen God, but Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed it to us.
Yes.
So I can see in the Old Testament, God the Father says, outside of me, there is no God who saves. And in the New Testament, Jesus is in the bosom of the Father.
Yes. So your question is about the relation between the Father and the Son.
My last question would be, I heard that the Chinese use the egg to represent the Trinity.
Yes. Well, that would be a very poor analogy for the Trinity, because the Trinity is nothing like an egg. The Trinity is nothing like an egg. An egg is made up of discrete parts. The Trinity is not made up of discrete parts. All right? The Catholic doctrine of the Trinity is that the Trinity is God, and God is one, and God is not made up of parts. He is radically one.
Yeah.
We do say that there are three persons in the Godhead, but they do not differ from one another by way of essence. They share one common essence of the Godhead. And you may scratch your head and say, what did you just say, Anders? I'm not quite sure I follow you. And the working out of that is mysterious, but the fact of the matter is, as the Church teaches, there is but one God who is simple, that is to say, not made of parts, but who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Robert, great question. Thanks so much for your call from Quebec today, here on Call to Communion from EWTN. Glad that you're with us today. Let's go to a question now from Scotty, watching us on YouTube. Scotty says, do Catholics use their own version of the Bible, and are there more books as opposed to a King James version?
Yes. Thank you very much. So the Catholic Church is the body that defined the contents of the biblical canon. And so, you know, if you're a Protestant, for example, and you have a different canon from the Catholics, it's because the Protestants took the Catholic canon and they threw out the books they didn't like. But they started with the Catholic canon,
yeah,
right, that was defined and promulgated by the Church, and they just removed a couple. But they wouldn't have had any canon to work with if the Church had not promulgated the canon. The canon is a product of Catholic tradition. So the canon of the Bible that Catholics use is the one that we've had for 2,000 years and been handed down by sacred tradition. Now, when you talk about versions, you know, there is no normative translation of the biblical text that all Catholics have to use. The Vulgate translation, which was produced by St. Jerome in the 4th century, is, in a very broad sense, authoritative. It's the only translation the Church, at the level of a council, has ever said, this translation's okay. Right, an official document from the Vatican saying, yes, we could use this translation, Vulgate. But you're not required to use the Vulgate, and you know, translations change over time because language changes over time. And every once in a while, you know, the science of lower textual criticism will, you know, produce better documentation of the Old New Testament texts, and those things can be incorporated into scholarship. But basically, you know, the list of canonical books is the list of canonical books. Other Christian traditions do have different canons for a variety of reasons. Like in the Protestant tradition, they basically started with the Catholic canon and then removed seven books they didn't like. In some of the Eastern churches, they use a slightly different canon that is really reflective of, in antiquity, there were some disputes over which books belonged in the Bible. And you typically found that in some regions of the Catholic world, there were books in circulation that might be more popular than some other region.
Mm.
And in some of those places that broke out of unity with the Catholic Church, you know, they've held in that sort of corner of the world, in a kind of a parochial canon, if you will. They've held on to some texts that weren't maybe as widely distributed across the Christian world, but were popular in that one area, and they've sort of hung on to this. A good example would be the Ethiopian Church keeps the Book of Enoch in its canon. The rest of the Christian world doesn't, you know. But that was something kind of peculiar to that region to treat it that way. Everybody's got Enoch, they've read it, but the Ethiopians really liked it, so they kept it in their canon.
Scotty, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, this weekend you can explore the Catholic Church's most fascinating mysteries and marvels with our friend the Miracle Hunter, Michael O'Neill. This week, Michael's guests include Patrick O'Hearn. He'll be discussing the most powerful saints and exorcisms. Also, Gabe Castillo, author of The Power of the Rosary. Discover the truth behind the extraordinary on The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, coming up Saturday at 1 p.m. and again at 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones now for Matthew. Matthew is in Little Rock. He's watching us on YouTube as well. Hey, Matthew, what's on your mind today, sir?
Just want to say that it's got to be tough to be a Christian, let alone a Catholic to begin with. And I mean that in a sense, and that anybody who wants to convert to our religion is just—you really have to be prepared. It's not for the faint-hearted to comprehend. My question was that with regards to Christ's death and for our sins. And the sacrament of reconciliation that he passed on to his disciples. How does that equate together in that between the difference between grace, faith, and works? You know, and I just haven't struggled with the sacrament of reconciliation and Christ dying on the cross. Our sins once and for all.
I understand the question. So at the root of this difficulty, if I understand you, is how one is not really the problem isn't the sacraments. The problem is how one conceptualizes the death of Christ. What is it that Christ's death does for us? Why did he die? What did Christ intend by it? What did God intend by it? Now, there is a model of the atonement. That is to say, a way of looking at the death of Christ is very common in the Protestant world that sees the death of Christ basically like this. Let's say I've run up my credit card really high and I cannot possibly pay it off. And God, in this vision of God's moral universe, God's kind of an unappealing character, by the way. God says, well, the price of paying off your credit card is I torture you for eternity. That's the cost, right? If you don't pay off the credit card, I torture you for eternity. And but hey, you know what? I've got a kid. His name's Jesus. He volunteers to let me torture him. And I got to torture somebody, buddy. I mean, I just got to torture somebody. So I'll torture Jesus instead of you, and then we'll just zero out that credit card. Wow. And you're you know, back to a positive balance. Well, if that's your view of the atonement, and that is some people's view of the atonement, well, first of all, God's not a very nice guy, but it has this effect that, well, there's nothing left for me to do. I mean, like, things paid off and I'm good to go, right? So I just go live my life and, you know, whatever. Maybe I even have a positive balance and I can go buy more pizza, you know. I don't know. All right. That is not the way the Catholic Church sees the death of Christ at all. That is not what the death of Christ does. It's more like this. To take another analogy, I'm really sick, and I'd like to get up and live a flourishing life and love my kids and love my wife and do good in the world and have a life that means something. But I'm sick, man. I can't get ahead in spite of myself. I'm tripping over my own feet all the time, and I'm really messed up. I need somebody to fix me. And what Christ does is he fixes me. He changes me. He makes me better. He heals me of what ails me. And what is it that ails me? St. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. It's that I fundamentally cannot do what I want to do. I want to do the right thing, buddy, but I just keep not doing the right thing. And I want to change my behavior, my character, my mindset so that I'm a fundamentally better human being and I can live a flourishing human life. But I keep not being able to do that. So Christ is going to fix me. He's going to heal me. And he does that in a number of ways. One way is that he teaches me what to do. He teaches me what to do. He instructs me in what that good life looks like. Secondly, he models it for me. In his own life, he lives the right kind of life and becomes an example to me for how I should live. And as it turns out, the way I should live is I should be loving. Love is the answer, right? The Beatles got that right.
Yeah. Okay?
But love requires sacrifice. It means putting somebody else ahead of myself. And how much, how deeply do I sacrifice? Well, potentially everything. You know, if you're a parent, you have a child, you love your child, you know, really at some level, there's really nothing you wouldn't do for your kid.
Yeah.
You need a kidney? Here's a kidney. I mean, like you really would. You'd pay the ultimate price for your child.
Yeah.
Or like you'd like to. You'd like to think that you would, you know. And Jesus models that all the way. He loves us all the way to death on a cross. He dies the death of martyrdom. Because he was doing all this teaching and all this living and all this example setting and all this community building, and he was killed for it, but he willingly went to that death. Now, here's the great mystery, that the Holy Spirit links me up to that action, to Christ's powerful and overcoming life that's vindicated by God in the resurrection. And somehow takes the dynamic of Christ's self-offering, his self-sacrifice, his love to the end, and begins to infuse it into me so that Christ is not just an example that I look at on the outside, but that divine personality that Jesus had begins to be infused into me so that I come to share it, that I become more and more like him. And this dynamic of Christ's death and resurrection comes to characterize my own interior existence, where I'm constantly dying and rising again, you know, dying to those tendencies in me that are bad, actually undergoing real sacrifices and real suffering. And in the process, I'm transformed in charity and I become more and more like Jesus so that I'm fundamentally changed, right? And you know, along the way, yes, my sins are being forgiven too. But it's not just about zeroing out the credit card. It's about actually fundamentally changing my orientation in the world. And for that, Christ has given me means. He's given me aids, assistance, to help interiorize those transformations, to apply them to my consciousness, to my personality. And, you know, if you know this from your life already. I mean, if you want to learn how to play the guitar, you don't just sit down one day, read a book, and you play the guitar. How do you get to Carnegie Hall?
Practice.
Man, practice, you know?
Yeah.
And the Christian life works that way. And so beyond just verbal instruction, there are exercises of the Christian life that habituate me to this new way of being. Seven of the really important ones are the sacraments that are empowered supernaturally to have their effect if I approach them with the right disposition. So you said you had a problem with confession. Let's talk about confession for a minute. So, yes, there's the absolution of sin. There is that forgiveness that's applied to me. But there's a lot of other things that happen in the confessional. So, first of all, I have to bring my own contrition. Contrition means recognizing that I've done wrong and I don't want to do it again. I'd like to do better. Can you imagine anything else other than contrition that is the sine qua non, the absolute bedrock condition for change?
Yeah.
Anders, when I was in high school, I used to smoke, believe it or not.
Really?
Yeah. And I had to have surgery one time. And the doctor said, well, you can't smoke going into surgery. And I remember my mother said to me, she hated me smoking. And she's like, you know, this is a great opportunity for you to give up smoking. You know, you could come out of this thing and never smoke again. And I was like, yeah, that's presuming I don't want to smoke again. But, Mom, I want to smoke again. Like, that doesn't do me any good. I don't have the disposition to change. You know, you've got to bring the disposition to change. That's
sure.
Contrition. Right?
Sure.
Got to bring that. Secondly, I have to make an honest examination of conscience. I got to really look at my life and, okay, what's the problem? What am I doing wrong here? What do I need to change? Again, you're not going to change if you don't introspect and figure out what you need to change.
Right, right.
I have to say it out loud. Ooh, that makes it real. Ooh, I have to humiliate myself, really, in a real way, by saying this to some other human being. That really makes it real. That brings it home. That makes it sting. That makes me remember it. That's a motive not to do it again. Then I get encouragement. I get those words of absolution and realize that there is the forgiveness of sins and this promise of divine assistance flowing into my life that encourages me and thinks, yeah, I can do this with God's help. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then I get assigned a penance, which is a practical exercise, and usually it's not very much, but it's a little something that I can do to yet once more kind of further deepen this disposition to change and transformation. And I make that whole ritual central to my life and my practice and part of my, you know, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly routine so that it, you know, becomes part of my personality and part of the way I think about myself and my relationship to the world. And it does have a transformative effect, and all the sacraments work accordingly if one approaches them with the proper disposition.
Matthew, thanks so much for your call from Little Rock. We do appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Gabe is watching us on YouTube today. Gabe says, can Dr. Andrews please offer quotes or references or early church writers who spoke of the Holy Spirit as God, as Jesus was spoken of as God? I'm specifically looking for anything before Constantinople.
Yeah, yeah. So the best resource that I would be able to give you on this, go look up J.N.D. Kelly, his book, Early Christian Doctrine. J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrine, because he takes all of the loci of Christian dogmatics and treats them both ante-Nicene and post-Nicene developments, and he gives you the specific quotes from the different fathers on the development of these doctrines. There is no doubt that there is development in the church over time in terms of understanding the personality of the Holy Spirit. That is something that develops over time, and you're going to get it big time, of course, by the time you get to the 4th century post-Nicene, particularly in St. Basil's text on the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean there aren't intimations of that earlier, but J.N.D. Kelly would be a great source for that.
Well, there you go. Gabe, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Garrett sent us a text. I'm looking into Christianity, but having a hard time believing in the virgin birth after reading Bart Ehrman and the Catholic Raymond Brown. What would your response be to those two writers?
Yeah, well, I obviously cannot historically, empirically verify the virgin birth. And it's impossible. I mean, I wasn't there. You know, there weren't any photographs. There's no stenographers. I also think it's uncontroversial that Matthew and Luke definitely have a theological agenda, and they craft their narratives, you know, according to the particular exigencies of their theological agenda. I mean, those things are true. I don't have any problem with that. You know, when it comes to the question of Catholic dogmas, you know, ultimately, I'm not ever going to be able to arrive at belief in a Catholic dogma because I can demonstrate their truth historically. I mean, that doesn't mean I have to dispute their truth historically, but I mean, that's not the way the thing is settled. Two different authors from very different traditions offer a different perspective on this. One is the Orthodox theologian and historian Andrew Luth, and the other is the Protestant liberal Paul Tillich. If you look at Andrew Luth's book, The Origins of Christian Mysticism, he makes the point, and he's not the only one to make it, he just makes it well, that the church's dogmatic tradition grows out of its spiritual experience, not the other way around, right? That the church has an intuition about its relationship with Jesus, born in liturgy and prayer and suffering and discipleship, and that the development of the church's dogmatic tradition is an outgrowth of that, and a kind of you know, taking these spiritually transformative encounters and translating them into an abstract and dogmatic form. And so the dogmas are always related to the interior life, right? From the other side, Tillich talks about his method of correlation, which is to begin with the existential question and then to seek a correlation with the dogma. But both of them are basically saying, how is this doctrine useful to me at the level of my interior life. And the Catechism of the Church says the same thing. It says the dogmas ultimately are lights that are there to direct us in our path and help us in our spirituality. They're not just bare historical or merely abstract truths. So I think when I'm approaching Catholic dogma, I'm always approaching it from this angle. How can I incorporate this into my life in order to make me a fundamentally better human being and have a closer relationship to God and my neighbor?
That's the way to live. Hey, Garrett, thanks so much for your text. We do appreciate that. Also, I heard from Julie on YouTube and Darrell on YouTube. Don't have time for your questions. We'll carry them over till tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks to our great show team. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. See you tomorrow right here on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Have a great one and God bless.